Well, you've probably all heard the old ditty that goes like this: to live there above with those that we love, that will be glory. But to live here below with these that we know, well, that's another story. Now, let me tell you what that poem is all about. What that poem is saying is, ladies and gentlemen, one of these days when we all get to heaven, we're going to all get along. And the reason we're all going to get along when we get to heaven is because we're all going to be agreed. But right now, in this time, in this place, that's hard to do. When we all get to heaven, we'll all get along because we'll all be agreed. But the truth of the matter is, right now in this place, if you get two Baptists together, you're going to have three opinions, and it's awfully difficult to agree. Now, here's the problem. The Scripture teaches that even though we don't get along, we're supposed to get along. And the Scripture teaches that even though we don't always agree, we're supposed to love one another. We're supposed to get along with one another. The Apostle Paul said it like this: "For we are one body, baptized of one Spirit, Jew and Gentile, bond and free, for we are one body in Christ Jesus." Now here's the question: how in the world do you get along with people that you think are wrong? How do you get along with people with whom you disagree? And that's the question we're going to deal with this morning. Take your Bible. I want you to open them up to the book of 1 Corinthians. And I want you to look in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. In a moment, we're going to begin reading with verse 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 8. We're going to talk about what's love got to do with it, part 3. Or maybe, for lack of a better way of saying it, we'll just simply entitle this, "The Victory of Love." Now, if you've been with us, you know that for a long time, we have been studying through the book of 1 Corinthians. And by the way, if you're new to us, let me just explain. That's what we do. We teach and preach book by book and passage by passage through the Bible. And if you're not accustomed to that, that's not your standard fare, and you're uncomfortable with it, well, you can sleep through the service and go somewhere else next week. But that's what we do around here. And that's what we're going to do this morning. And this morning we have come to the 13th chapter one last time. This will be the third and the final session in chapter 13. Now, you're familiar with this chapter. This is Paul's beautiful ode to love. In it, Paul is describing and giving the greatest description in all of literature, human or divine, the greatest description of love. There are many definitions of love, and you've heard them all. Someone has said that love is a feeling you feel when you feel a feeling you never felt before, or love is an inward inexpressibility of an outward all-overishness. Someone else said that love is goosebumps on their soul. Life is one thing after another. Love is two things after each other. There are all kinds of definitions of love. But if you really want to know what love is about, you go to 1 Corinthians 13, the greatest passage on love ever written. Let me show you. Take your Bible, and I'll tell you what we need to do. Since this is the last time we'll be in the 13th chapter for a while, let's back all the way up into verse 1 and read the entire chapter. Not a long chapter, so hang with me. Paul writes these words: "Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, and have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains, but have not love, then I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up. Love does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, and thinks no evil. Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things and believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things." Now, pay close attention, beginning with verse 8. This is where we left off last week, and now we pick it up again. Paul writes, "Love never fails. Whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Tongues, they will cease. Knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know as I'm known. Now abideth faith and hope and love, these three. But the greatest of these is love." Wow, what a passage. You would be hard-pressed to find any passage in the Bible as beautiful as this passage of Scripture. It is Paul's wonderful ode to love. But now, look up here and let me remind you of something. Whenever you come to the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, you must be very, very careful. If you're not cautious, you will get caught up in the sentiment of the passage and you will miss the significance of the message. I've told you this before, but let me repeat it. As you read through 1 Corinthians, you need to understand what Paul is talking about. When Paul talks about love, he is not talking about love in the romantic sense. He's not even talking about love in the family sense. He's talking about love in the church sense. In fact, in this passage of Scripture, Paul is speaking to a church at a place called Corinth, a church full of people who were not getting along. He was dealing with a group of people who couldn't agree and therefore did not get along. Well, let me just give you the background one more time. You know it, but let me give it once more. You recall the book of 1 Corinthians is actually a letter that Paul writes to the church at Corinth, and he's writing to deal with some problems that have arisen in the church. Chiefly, the problem was that they were all divided. This is an odd church. The church at Corinth was a church that Paul loved. He spent more time there than any other church that he dealt with. And yet they gave him more heartache and headache than any other church. And the reason was they were all divided up. This was a house divided. Someone has said that the church at Corinth was a split looking for an opportunity. And that's exactly what they were. These were people who were arguing and disagreeing and dividing over leadership styles, over personalities, over doctrinal issues. Now listen carefully. And in this passage, they're arguing and divided over spiritual gifts. Now you need to remember, the entire 13th chapter is written in the context of a greater discussion that Paul is having about spiritual gifts. These people are all divided up over these issues. You would think, or at least I would think, that of all the things that would divide a church, the one thing that ought to be at the bottom of the list would be spiritual gifts. I mean, after all, spiritual gifts, according to Paul, were given to unite the church and bless the church and edify, not divide the church. But they were all divided up over spiritual gifts. The more things change, the more they stay the same. I don't know that there's anything in the Western world of Christianity that has been more divisive over the years than spiritual gifts. You have people on one side and people on the other side, one group saying this and one group saying that. Now, it's against this backdrop that Paul writes the 13th chapter, and he says, in essence, listen, you guys are arguing over spiritual gifts. Let me remind you of something far more important. Let me remind you, you're supposed to love one another. Now, that's what we've been looking at. Now, let me explain how this develops. 2 weeks ago, we looked at verses 1 through 3. In those verses, Paul talked about the value of love. He said, if you don't have love, it doesn't matter if you speak in tongues or prophesy or anything else. It means nothing without love. Last week, we looked at verses 4 through 7. Those verses talk about the virtues of Christian love, kindness and patience. He reminds us that love isn't a noun, it's a verb, something that you do. Now, for lack of a better way of saying it, the next few verses, beginning with verse 8, going through verse 13, talk about the victory of Christian love, the fact that in the end, love is going to win. And that's what I want you to see. Now, before we get into this, I need to make a qualifying statement. Some of you are thinking, well, Pastor, why are we spending so much time in this chapter? Love, 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 love. For 3 weeks, you've been talking about love. We're loved up and loved out, and we don't want any more love sermons. Why would you spend 3 weeks in chapter 13? The answer to that is very simple. Listen carefully. The reason I spend 3 weeks in chapter 13 is because chapter 13 precedes chapter 14. That's why. Have you guys read chapter 14? Chapter 14 is one of the most controversial chapters in the entire New Testament. It is a chapter designed to make everybody mad. If you are charismatic, you're going to get upset with chapter 14. If you're not a charismatic, you're going to get upset with chapter 14. It is an equal opportunity offender, and all of us are going to have some problems with the 14th chapter. Now, before I get into chapter 14 next week, I want to be doggone sure you understand chapter 13 this week. Do you understand where I'm going with this? Okay. So let's make sure we understand what Paul is saying. Now, here's what we're going to do. This morning, very quickly, very simply, I want to show you two things from this passage of Scripture. Number one, I want you to note how Paul acknowledges the stuff he does not know. And then I want you to see how Paul declares the one thing he's absolutely sure of. All right, here we go. Dig in with me and don't get lost in this. The first thing I want you to note, I want you to note that Paul acknowledges all the stuff that he does not know. Paul, the great apostle, basically says in this passage of Scripture, I don't understand everything about spiritual gifts. Let me show you something. Go back and look in verse 8 again. Paul writes, love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail, tongues will cease, knowledge will vanish away. And then he gives this incredible little statement. He says, for we know in part, and we prophesy in part. Now let me tell you what that says. You and I could easily change that slightly to understand it a little better. It simply says, right now we know in part, and right now we prophesy in part. Now what Paul was saying is this. In this current day, in this current age, in life as I'm now living it, the truth is, I don't know everything about spirituality, and I don't know everything about spiritual gifts. Now, you must keep in mind the context in which this is written. This is written in the context of spiritual gifts, an argument about spiritual gifts. And Paul, the great apostle, says, right now, I know in part, and I prophesy in part. I don't have the total picture. In fact, he makes it very clear that he doesn't have a complete understanding. Down in verse 11, Paul makes a great statement. He said, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I thought as a child, I understood as a child. Do you know what that means? Paul is implying there that he's in a current state, or we are currently in a state of immaturity. And like a child, when it comes to spiritual things, we can't understand it all because we don't have the perspective that we need. Ever notice how children, no matter how bright they are, can't understand some things? They just can't. For example, you take your children to the bank with you this week, and you let them watch as you get some money out of the bank. What will those kids believe? From their limited perspective, they're going to assume that the bank is the place that gives away money. In fact, you can almost hear them talking to their friend next door. He said, man, just guess what I discovered? This great place that gives away money. And in their little mind, they can't conceive of the fact that you have to put it in to get it out. Some of you parents haven't quite figured that one out either. But they can't understand it. It isn't because they're not bright. It's not because they're unintelligent. It's because they have a limited perspective. In essence, this is what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, when it comes to the spiritual things, I don't understand everything. My perspective is limited. It's not complete. He also says it's not clear. Notice again what he says here in verse 12. For now we see in a mirror dimly. The old King James says a glass darkly, but it means a mirror. The image that he's painting for you here is looking into a mirror that distorts the image. You can see yourself, but it's not very clear. In the ancient world, mirrors were not all that good. You could look into them, but you couldn't make out the details that you were seeing. In fact, that's the way it is even in our day. In our day, there's really no mirror that's absolutely accurate, none whatsoever. Every mirror I've ever bought makes me look a tinge heavy. There's not one that are absolutely accurate. You and I need to understand what Paul is saying. In the spiritual realm, we look and we can't quite see. There's more to it than meets the eye. Paul is saying, I don't have a perfect understanding. Listen, what you need to know is that this is Paul who says this. The greatest theological mind in all of history was the mind of the Apostle Paul. And Paul said, as of right now, I know in part and I prophesy in part. Are you aware of the fact that the Apostle Paul is the one who has shaped the Christian theology more than any other? Christian theology, by the way, is not really shaped as much by the teachings of Jesus as it is by the interpretation of those teachings of Paul. Most of the New Testament was written by Paul, not by Jesus. In fact, Jesus didn't write any of the New Testament. It just tells about him. The greatest theological mind in all of history stands before you and he says, listen, I don't know it all. Now, here's what I want you to think about. If Paul didn't know, I don't know. And if Paul didn't know and I don't know, you don't know. When it comes to spiritual things, none of us have a complete picture. None of us know it all. The problem these days is that when it comes to spiritual things, too many of us are walking around making what I call God Almighty statements. You know what a God Almighty statement is? A God Almighty statement is a statement that only God Almighty has a right to make. And we walk around making them all the time, especially about spiritual things. And I suspect this is what was happening in Corinth. In fact, as you read the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians, it becomes clear that one of the problems is there are too many people making God Almighty statements. Here's what I suspect was happening. There were some in Corinth who were experiencing spiritual gifts, and they were strutting around saying, look at me. And they were saying, I experienced this, so everyone should experience this. On the other hand, there were those who were not experiencing spiritual gifts. And they were saying, well, it's never happened to me. It should never happen to anyone else. These are what I call God Almighty statements. And unless you're God Almighty, be careful about making those statements. Does that make any sense? See, the trouble with a lot of us is that we think we know more than we do know. People are always asking me questions. Pastor, I saw such and such on television the other day. Oh, brother so-and-so did this or that. What do you think about that? Do you think that's real, Pastor, or is that fake? As Some of you look at church services on TV the same way you look at professional wrestling, same kind of idea. Is that real? Is that fake? I don't know. I don't have all the answers. Do you have all the answers? I'm not God. Someone will say, well, Pastor, if you really studied the Word, you'd know. After all, if you were a student of the Word, you'd know exactly what God does and what God does not do. Look at me. Do you really think that's true? Do you really believe that if you study God's Word, you'll know everything God does and does not do? I'm going to give you three statements, and most of you don't write things down, but I want you to write these three statements down, please, because they're going to fit together, and I want you to remember the statements. Let me give you three statements, the first two of which you will not have much disagreement with. The last one, some of you will swallow hard on. Statement number one that I want you to write down is this. All of this book is of God. Now you know it, but write it down anyway. All of this book is of God. Everything in it is of God. I don't mind telling you that I believe in the inerrant, infallible, holy, inspired Word of God. All of this book is of God. From Genesis 1 verse 1 to Revelation 22 verse 21, all of it and everything in between, all of this is of God. Statement number one, write it down. All of this book is of God. Statement number two, not only is all of this book of God, but you and I will never fathom all of God that's in this book. You can't. I can't. If I live to be 500 years old and study this book every day, I will never fathom all of God that's in this book. It's too rich, it's too deep, it's too expansive. I can never fathom all of God that's in this book. Now, I think most of you would agree with the first two statements. Let me give you the third. This book, however, is not all there is of God. Now, it is at this point that some folks are going to cry foul and claim heresy. All of this book is of God. I'll never fathom all of God that's in this book. But understand, this book is not all there is of God. You say, that sounds like heresy. Well, if it is heresy, it is heresy the Bible itself teaches. The Apostle John in John chapter 20 said, these and many other miracles did Jesus perform before his disciples that are not recorded in this book. In John chapter 21, the very last verse, John writes these words, these and many other works did Jesus do that are not recorded in this book. He said, for if all the works that Jesus did were recorded in this book, the whole world could not contain the book thereof. In other words, there's an awful lot that God might do that we don't know and understand. Let me tell you what I've discovered, and you can take it or leave it. I've discovered over the years, the more I study the Bible, the longer I live, the closer I walk to the Lord, the less impressed I am with my ability to expound God, and the more impressed I am with His ability to astound me. Our God is an awesome God. Our God is sovereign. He's great. He's glorious. I don't know everything, and you don't know everything. Paul didn't know everything. Now, here's the key. If you and I are going to get along with people with whom we disagree, we first of all have to admit that we don't know everything. If the Apostle Paul was humble enough to admit that, you ought to be humble enough to admit it too. Now, let me give you something else. Oh, by the way, before I go on, can I show you something? I started to just move right on, but there's something else I want you to see quickly. You know what Paul says in this passage? He says that you don't know it all yet, but one day you will. Did you know that one of these days I'm going to be a for real know-it-all? Not the kind you think I am now. The day will come when I will be a real know-it-all. Did you read this? Paul says, for we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. That was Paul's way of saying, the day will come when the partial will be done away and we'll have it all. We'll know. By the way, do you understand what it means when it says, when that which is perfect is come? You'll hear some pastors preach and say that that was a reference to the completed Bible. And they will say to you that when the Bible was completed, then that which is perfect has come. Most reputable Bible scholars that I know will tell you different. They will tell you that that which is perfect is probably a reference to what theologians call the parousia or the second coming of Christ. Or the eternal dimension when Christ comes for you or you die and go to Him. At that moment, ladies and gentlemen, you will know it all. So will I. In fact, did you read this little statement? He said, we will know as we are known. Let me give you a great insight here. Do you understand what it means to know as you're known? It means you'll understand God just as God understands you. Wow.
I don't mind telling you, that excites me. I'm about as excited about knowing what I'm going to know as I am about going where I'm going to go. I'm going to know it all. When we all get to heaven, we all get along because we'll all be agreed, and we'll all be agreed because we'll know it all. We'll know God as God knows us. And I've got some questions to ask when I get there. I want to sit down with Abraham and ask Abraham about faith. And I'm going to sit down with Paul and ask Paul about grace. And I'm going to sit down with John and ask John about love. And sit down with Jesus and ask Jesus about Jesus. Amen. I've got some personal questions too. I'm going to ask the Lord, Lord, why'd you do this in my life, not that? Why did you call me here and not there? Why, when I prayed for this, did you give me something else? Listen, I don't have an answer for everything, and you don't have an answer for everything, but right now, we've got the hope one day that we will. Now, put this together for just a moment. Paul is saying, right now, we don't know it all. Nobody does. Let me give you one other thing. Now, first of all, Paul acknowledges the stuff he doesn't know. The second thing that he does in the passage is he declares the one thing he's absolutely sure of. And what is that? Paul declares he's absolutely certain of this fact, that in the end, love's going to win. And when all is said and done, and the final analysis, what is going to matter to the believer, the one who already believes in Christ, is love. Now watch this. Go back one more time. Verse 8, Paul says, love never fails. That means it never falters, never ends, never ceases. Prophecies will fail and tongues will cease and knowledge will vanish away. In other words, all these things we're so impressed with, the preaching of prophecy, spiritual gifts, knowledge. He said, I want you to know it's going to go. One day, it's all going to be gone. But he says, love's not going to fail. And then the very last statement, he said, now abideth faith, hope, love, these three. The greatest of these is love. Do you understand what faith, hope, and love are? These are the eternal virtues, the virtues that transcend time into eternity. And he says, they're always going to be there. But he said, the greatest of the eternal virtues is love. Do you know why love is greater than faith and hope? It is, of course, the attribute of God, but let me give you one other reason. It is the only eternal virtue that will transcend time into eternity unchanged. Faith will become sight and hope will become fact, but love will be love. It never changes. Now, let me tell you what it means to us. One of these days, ladies and gentlemen, you're going to stand before God and you're going to hear Him speak to you. And what you're not going to hear in all likelihood is this. You're not going to hear God say, well done, good and faithful servant, for you spoke in tongues often and I was pleased. You're not going to hear that. But you're probably not going to also not going to hear God say, well done, good and faithful servant. You were doctrinally correct at every point, dotted every I, and crossed every T. I was really impressed. But what you might hear him say and hope to hear him say is this. Well done, good and faithful servant. I loved you and you loved me, and I was able to love others through you. That's what you want to hear. Well, I'm not sure that's how God will judge us. Read the scripture. The Bible says, he that loveth not knoweth not God. The Bible says, here's how you know you've passed from death unto life, in that you have love for the brethren. Jesus in Matthew 25 has asked this question, Master, what is the greatest of all commandments? And Jesus said, the first and the greatest of all commandments is that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind. And he said, the second is like unto it, that you love your neighbor as you love yourself. And then he adds this very telling statement. He says, in this are all the law and prophet fulfilled. That means, ladies and gentlemen, that everything that this book demands is fulfilled when you love God and you love the guy next to you. When you love God and love the person down the street. When you love God and love the person who sits near you in the pew. All the law and prophet is fulfilled in that. You say, Pastor, you make it sound as though spiritual gifts are insignificant. No, I don't want to do that. I want you to know it's not that spiritual gifts are insignificant. It is simply that they're ineffective without love. Paul says it doesn't matter if you have tongues and faith and miracles, you don't have love. You say, Pastor, you make it sound as though doctrinal correctness is unimportant. No, it's not unimportant. In fact, there are certain doctrines that you have to believe to be saved. Salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone, ladies and gentlemen, that you can't vary on. But what Paul wants you to understand is this. You can be doctrinally correct, dot every I and cross every T and miss God completely. The Pharisees did. The most doctrinally correct people in Paul's day were the Pharisees, and they missed God completely. They had great learning and no love. In fact, let me just tell you something you may not know. And here's something else that you might want to swallow hard about. Did you know, ladies and gentlemen, that the Bible teaches that it's not important that we all agree about everything? In fact, the Bible teaches that other than the eternal essentials, the eternal verities, there are a whole lot of issues and doctrines in the Christian faith that God says it's okay for us to have different opinions about. You say, that's not so. Pastor, God says this and God says that, and you got to believe this, you can't believe that. Well, according to the Scripture, it's okay with God for us to have different perspectives and opinions. Have you ever read Romans chapter 14? The Apostle Paul in Romans 14 is talking to another group of Christians in the city of Rome who are split and divided over doctrine and issues in the church. And here's what Paul says, "As concerning these things, let every man be convinced in his own mind," quote unquote. Meaning what? I mean, it's okay if we don't always agree with everybody about everything. Don't you understand this? We don't have to agree with everybody, but we do have to love one another. Romans 14:1, Paul says, "Receive a brother even if he's weak in the faith," which means even if he's not as mature as you and understand the depths of spiritual things that you understand, if he believes in Jesus and you believe in Jesus and he's saved through Christ and you're saved through Christ, he is your brother. Let me tell you what I get tired of. I get tired of people telling me who I can fellowship with. People say, well, you know, we can only have fellowship with those we have agreement with. We can only have fellowship with people that we agree with completely. Well, I'm going to be a really lonely guy. I don't know anybody I agree with completely, do you? Everybody I know is wrong about something. Everybody. I told the kids at Lee in a chapel service I did some time ago, if you ever encounter anyone that you agree with 100%, have nothing to do with them. They're probably an idiot, and they probably are. I don't know anybody I agree with completely. So we have this idea that unless we agree with every other person, we can have no fellowship. For example, we Baptists are really bad about this. In other denominations, have you noticed that Baptists have this opinion? Baptists sometimes believe that there are Baptists and then there are cults. Not so. Truth of the matter is, I can have more fellowship with a Spirit-filled Church of God person than I can a spiritless Baptist. And I can have more fellowship with a godly Presbyterian than I could a godless member of this church. And I don't like people telling me who I can fellowship with. If they believe in Jesus and we have the common ground in Jesus, I don't have to agree with them, but they're brothers in Christ. And I'm that way about my own denomination. I get tired of people within my denomination telling me who I'm supposed to fellowship with. I don't know anybody who thinks of me as being a liberal. I don't know anybody who even thinks of me as being a moderate. Most folks think of me as being very conservative. But I have to tell you, I have got some friends who are way, 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 way over here on the right of me in their interpretation. And I've got some friends who are way, way, way over here on the left in their interpretations. And these friends are always telling me who I shouldn't hang out with. My friends on the right are saying, don't hang out with those folks over there on the left. They're probably not even Christians. They're probably lost. And my friends on the left are always saying to me, you better not fellowship with those people way over there on the right. They're radical fundamentalists. They call them Shiite Baptists. You say, well, Pastor, what do you think about these people to your right and to your left who are disagreeing with you? Well, what do you think I think? I think they're wrong. That's what I think. But if my brother over here on the right believes in Jesus Christ, and I'm not pointing at you, Bob, my brother over here believes in Christ. I know you do. My brother over here on the left believes in Christ. That brother over here on the right is my brother, and that brother on the left is my brother. He may be weird, and he may be wacko, but in Jesus we are one. And that's what Paul says. Now, if you take a disagreement with it, then so be it. This is what Paul's getting at. You see, there's so much that we don't know, but this much we know. In the end, what matters is that in Christ, we are one. Doesn't mean we get along with all of our agree with all of our differences. We don't, but in Christ, we're one. Now, I'm going to make two observations, and I'm going to let you go. Listen carefully. Observation number one, when I look at this congregation, it becomes very obvious to me that we are not all the same. This is an incredibly diverse congregation. We have people from different walks of life, different agendas, different perspectives, different theological grids through which they interpret their life. And we're not one in that sense. But what excites me is this: we are one in Jesus Christ. And frankly, I want you to know, I'm kind of glad that we're not all alike, aren't you? The dullest thing I can think of is a church full of folks who think alike, act alike, look alike. What a dull thing. Cookie-cutter Christians. Everybody just like everybody else. Frankly, I think one of the signs, the marks of the strength of this church is that there's so much diversity. In fact, I believe that one of the indications that God's at work in our congregation is that there can be people from so many different perspectives who can actually come together and be one in Jesus Christ. That's good, not bad. Now let me give you a second observation. Observation number two: if God can put us together, God can put you together. If there's a God who can put a church like this together with all the different perspectives and all the different ideas, if there's a God who can put all of us together and make us one, that same God can put you together and make you whole. He's the God who can take the marriages that are estranged and put them together and make them whole. He's the God who can take the family relationships where children don't get along with their adult parents and adult parents aren't getting along with their grown children, and He can put them together again. He can make them whole. He can make them whole. And He's the God who can take your life full of sin, problems, falling apart in 1,000 different pieces and each individual piece crumbling within itself, and He can put you back together again. He is the God who can make you whole. If God can take people from every perspective of faith that we have in this place and put us together in Jesus Christ, He can take your life, and I promise you, if you will let Him, He can make you whole. Our God is an awesome God. Let's pray. Father, how we rejoice in You. You are an awesome God. How we thank You for being not just an awesome God, but a loving Father who brings Your children together in one place. We don't all agree on everything, but in Christ we are made one. I'm not certain what You're doing in all of this and where You want to go. But Father, I rejoice that You have decided to give a church diversity and make that the mark of its strength. And I pray, Father, as we go forward in this study, that we would love one another. Thank You for the grace that You've shown us in Jesus Christ. For the people who are here today, some who've never received Jesus, how I pray that they will. For the young man who is here, struggling with his faith, not sure, questions are far greater than his answers. And God, as I look in his eyes, as I cast my eyes over the congregation and see people like that, I know You want to speak to them, and I pray You will today. For the marriage that sits here falling apart, God, if You can put us together, I know You can make them whole. And I pray that You will. For those who have decisions to become part of this fellowship, even as some did in the early service, Father, let them know that this is a place where You want them to be, and You'll bless them, and through them bless us. God, how we rejoice in You. Make Your people one. Help us to know what really matters, and then make Your people one. We rejoice in You and pray that You would move at this moment as only You can. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.